Good morning. A special welcome to all those visitors with us and those gathered online as well. Welcome. It's good to gather together this cold morning. Bright and sunny, though. There's one announcement. There will be a choir practice today at 4 o'clock. Choir practice today at 4 o'clock. If you want to join the choir, you're more than welcome to come today at 4 o'clock at the church here. Our call to worship this morning comes from Revelation 4, verse 11. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Let's come before God in a moment of silent prayer, preparing our hearts for worship. Our opening hymn this morning is number 103C. We'll sing stanzas 1, 3, 7, and 8 of number 103C.
Thank you.
Brothers and sisters, we confess that our help is the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Hear now his greeting from 1 Peter. To God's elect, strangers in the world, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for the obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood. Amen. If we turn in your forms and prayers book, that little book that you can find in front of you, turn to page 101. We'll find a prayer of confession there, which we'll recite together on page 101. You can find that in the middle of the page there where it says prayed in unison. Let's pray together. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done. And we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And so we are helpless without you. O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Spare us as we confess our faults. Restore us as we are penitent, according to your promises declared to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and devout life to the glory of your holy name. Amen. You may be seated. We ask that God would restore us, that he would bring us into his presence when we confess our sins, and we are assured of that from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. We are assured that we are restored. We are assured that we are brought into God's presence, not based upon our righteousness, but based upon his. And we hear that from Isaiah 1, verse 18. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. And that is because of Jesus. It's because of Jesus' blood poured out for us that our sins are taken away, that we are forgiven. It also says in the Psalms that our sins are cast away as far as the east is from the west. We are restored because of Jesus Christ, because of his blood poured out for you. Be assured. As we are assured that we are forgiven, we find God's law for us, and we read it in light of being delivered, being brought out of the land of slavery, it says. Brought out of the land of slavery of sin, we can say. And we find God's law for us in Exodus chapter 20, where God spoke all of these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, so that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And our Savior summarized this law in two commandments, loving God and loving your neighbor. And Jesus fulfilled that law perfectly. And that is why we are righteous, because he has fulfilled that law for us. And he has given us his righteousness so that it's as though we have never sinned nor been a sinner because of what he has done. Let's turn in our song of response. We'll turn in our hymnals to number 452. And we'll sing stanzas 2 and 3, Rock of Ages Cleft for Me. Figured I'd keep you on your toes. It's not often we don't sing the first verse, but when it starts playing, it's like, oh. Let's come before God in a moment of prayer, preparing our hearts to hear his word. Lord God and Heavenly Father, thank you that we have your word, that we have direct revelation from you. In this book that we hold, we ask that you would open our hearts and minds to hear your word as we hear your word preached today. Lord, may your spirit be present and work among us, work in us. May you take away all distractions, that we would be able to see Jesus Christ, to see the hope that we have in him and the hope that we have every day with the Spirit dwelling inside of us, equipping us to live for you. Father, bless us, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we're going to read the first 17 verses of Romans chapter 8. Our text this morning is going to be verse 12 to 17. This text is the family text for family visiting. So you better pay attention really well so that when the elders come and ask you all these questions, you can answer them. I'm kidding. I don't think they'll be quizzing you in depth, but this is the text for family visiting. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 17. But we're going to read verses 1 to 17. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. What the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that sinful nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. And this will be our passage this morning. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. This is the word of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, what obligations do you have? We have obligations to the state. We're obligated to pay taxes. We're obligated to go on jury duty, if so called. We're obligated to obey the laws of the land. And there's other obligations in life as well. I mean, if you're on a basketball team, you're obligated to wear the uniform in a game. You're obligated to go to practices. You're obligated to do what is best for the team, to seek to win. And that means you're obligated to obey the rules of the game. What obligations do you have in a family, maybe? Well, children are obligated to obey the laws of their household, to be home at curfew, whether that's 10, 11 o'clock, or obligated for chores, making your bed, cleaning your room. Parents are obligated to provide for their children. They're obligated to love their children, to discipline their children. Well, what about the church? That's what Paul is talking about here, the people of God. We are obligated to point each other to the Bible, to the gospel. We're obligated to correct each other when we go astray in accordance with what Scripture says. Well, Romans 8, verse 12 to 17 speaks of this obligation, what is required of believers, and the obligation is to God. We are going to look at these six verses and see that we are obligated to live as children of God because we are his children. And we're first going to look at this obligation, the obligation. And then secondly, we're going to look at equipping for the obligation. And thirdly, we're going to look at the benefit of this obligation. So the obligation will be the first point, equipping for the obligation, and benefit of the obligation. So first we look at the obligation. Verse 12 says, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but not to the sinful nature, to live according to it. And the obligation is stated in the negative. The obligation is not to live according to the sinful nature. We're obligated to not do something, which really means we're obligated to do something on the flip side of that. And if you have an obligation to not walk on a freshly planted grass, you are obligated to walk on the path set out for you. And this is Paul's argument here. He's saying, don't walk in the sinful nature. His argument here is obviously connected to what was said previously by him. In verse 12, it says, therefore, and Paul is connecting all that he said before that. And in this case here, verses 1 to 11 in chapter 8. And he's giving a conclusion now when he says, therefore. Well, what did he say before? Well, he said that you have God's Spirit. You have God's Spirit. Paul says Jesus Christ became a sacrifice for you. He died for your sin. With Jesus' resurrection, you now have the Spirit in you. And because you have the Spirit dwelling in you, you can live like the Spirit, with the Spirit. Paul is now saying, since you have the Spirit, you are obligated to not live according to sin, to the sinful nature. Like the warning signs on freshly planted grass say, keep off. Paul describes the sinful nature here in chapter 1 with basically that sign saying, keep off, beware, because, or keep away from this. The sinful nature is described as greed, as depravity, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slander, God haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful, disobedient to parents, senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Saying, keep away from that. Now that you have the Spirit, you're obligated to not live like this. And Paul phrases it in this negative way. Well, why does he phrase it in this negative way? What's the meaning by putting it in the negative? Well, we see why in verse 13. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. It's in the negative because it's a warning of death. Death here is in the broadest sense. Spiritual death. Eternal death. Hell. Where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's like that fresh planted grass sign saying, keep off. Except it's more of a serious sign. Beware. The cliff drops off here. Do not fall off this cliff, otherwise you will die. It's more polite to say, stay on the path. It's more polite to say, it's safe, it's beautiful, it's easy. When you walk on a path, you see the arrows pointing in the direction, and it's easy to follow those arrows. But you don't have that sense of, oh, if you fall off this path, you're going to die. And that's what the point is here. The negative obligation makes sure we know the danger. Life and death are on the line. Eternal death, not just physical death, but eternal death, meaning hell. Living according to the sinful nature, you will die eternally. But we're given the positive side of this obligation as well. If you live by the Spirit, you live. But this obligation is emphasized. Stay far clear from the sinful nature because it leads to death. That is the obligation. Not to live according to the sinful nature. So how do we do this? How do we avoid the sinful nature? And our catechism says that we're inclined to this nature naturally. So how do we escape this? How do we not live by that? How do we not fall off this cliff, per se? And this is our second point. Paul explains how. He shows us that we are equipped to fulfill this obligation. And the main point here is that we're equipped by the Spirit, God's Spirit. And we'll see two things here. The Spirit works in us to live, but we also see that he works in us to live, but he also sees that he works in us to assure us. So verse 13, we're told the Spirit is the one working. By the Spirit, you put to death the misdeeds of the body. The main actor here is the Spirit, God himself, the third person of the Trinity. And Paul says, by the Spirit, you put to death. In chapter 7, verse 6, Paul speaks of how the believer is being acted upon. But now, by dying to what once bound us, Paul says, we have been released. We have been released from the law so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit. Paul says, put to death. He's speaking about what has already been done to us by the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit has worked in the believer, killed the sinful nature. And now Paul says, because the Spirit has done that, you can finish that off. You can do that as well. And this is a responsibility enlisted by the believer. Put to death the sinful nature. The believer has a responsibility to put to death the misdeeds of the body. And it's not to put it to rest for a while. It's to put it to death once for all. Finish it. This doesn't mean that the body is the root of our sin when it talks about the misdeeds of the body. We can get a mistaken view of the body being sinful. Matthew 15, verse 18 and 19 makes that clear. But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart. And these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. Or Psalm 10, verse 3 also point this out. The wicked boasts of the cravings of his heart. Sinful nature comes from the heart. The responsibility or obligation is upon the believer. It's upon you and I. But of course, this is not solely by our actions. It's our responsibility, but verse 13 says, put to death the misdeeds of the body, and we do this by the Spirit, it says, right? By the Spirit. The activity is not apart from the Spirit. Rather, it is by the Spirit. The Spirit is involved every step of the way. You cannot do this on your own without the Spirit. Oftentimes we have a view of God's grace being a cup. You think of the song, my cup is full and running over. Well, we picture this cup as our reservoir to draw from. God fills the cup up so that it's running over, right? And we draw from that cup. It's almost as if we keep drawing from that cup possibly could run low. And maybe you've had a long day in the past. Maybe things attack you from every side that you just feel overwhelmed. You feel temptation. You feel evil. You feel sin all around you. And it's tough to fight temptation, to fight sin. It's almost as if this cup is running low. And maybe that's the image that we have in our minds, that we just don't have access to more grace to fight. Maybe the cup just wasn't enough today. Well, this passage says that we do this by the Spirit. God's Spirit is in you, equipping you. There is no cup that you draw from. You draw directly from God's Spirit. I think the cup is a bad analogy. A better analogy might be a mirror, that we are a mirror, right? We do not draw from a cup of God's grace. We draw grace by looking to Jesus, by reflecting Him. A mirror never stops reflecting. So if we're a mirror and we direct ourselves to Jesus, we're reflecting Him always. That can't run empty. That can't run out like a cup can run out. If you're not looking at Jesus, well, then on the other hand, then you're not reflecting Jesus. So if you're having a hard day, you're having a hard time with temptation, with sin, just having a hard time in this world, it's not as though you have to draw from that cup. You have to look to Jesus, reflect Him. And that will never run out, because we always have the Spirit when we believe in Him as our personal Savior. It will never, ever run out, because Paul says this path leads to life. And just as death meant the broadest sense of death, eternal hell, life here is the broadest sense of life, full life, eternal life. Brothers and sisters, you are equipped by the Spirit of God to not live according to the sinful nature, which means you're equipped to live like Galatians 6 says, in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This obligation is not something that we do in our own power, as we said. We have to look to Jesus. We have to look to Him, reflect Him. We do it by God's Spirit. When we look to Him, God works in us. By relying on the Spirit, in moments of temptation and trial, turning to Him, acknowledging that we are not strong enough in ourselves, but also acknowledging that we are not alone. Because of Jesus' sacrifice for our sins, we are God's temple now, right? So God dwells in us through His Spirit. And if you're like me, when you're tempted, you look at the lure of sin and you look at not just the here and now, you look at the future. You look at the next day and the next day and the next day, and you just think, can't do it. I'm fighting now. What about tomorrow? What about the next day? You might think, I can't win. But that is not looking to the Spirit. That is the devil pointing us away from the Spirit, pointing us to ourselves and thinking how weak we are. God's Spirit is with you every moment. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you have God's Spirit in you. And He offers you the way out. We had the memory work a few weeks ago of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide you a way out so that you can stand up under it. When you are tempted, the devil wants you to think beyond the moment. He wants to overwhelm you. And God tells you to look at the moment. Know that God has a way out for you. That moment. Right then. You don't have to fight the temptation in the future. The next days and the next days. Because God is with you right there to fight, to provide a way out. And He will provide a way out in the next days as well. At those times. We are equipped by the Spirit of God to live not according to the sinful nature. We're also equipped in another way. God equips us by assuring us. We are assured that we are sons and daughters of God. And this is a result of the Spirit being in us. Verse 14 says, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Verse 13 speaks of life. Well, Paul tells us in verse 14, we can be confident in this life because we are sons of God. The activity of the believer is the evidence of the Spirit's activity. Let me say that again. The activity of the believer is the evidence of the Spirit's activity. And the activity of the believer's work is the result of the Spirit's work. The evidence of our lives points to the Spirit's work in us. Verse 15 equips us to live for God with assurance. God contrasts fear with assurance. He says, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father." On the one hand, there's slavery, there's worldliness, there's fear. And on the other side, you have this image of sonship, of spiritual gifts, power, love, of sanctified common sense. The spirit of sonship is those led by the Spirit of God. Verse 19 to 21 show the full manifestation of what sonship for mankind means. The creation awaits an eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We are adopted into this glorious end. We are not naturally destined for this fairy tale ending. Our lives are a tragedy, naturally. We were created for something amazing, but in the garden, we messed that life up. We were responsible, just as Adam and Eve did it, we were responsible. We do not deserve a happy ending. And this happy ending would not happen on our own. We deserve judgment. We deserve eternal death. But the ESV translate this passage in a way that brings out this change of circumstances for us. Naturally, we're destined for hell because we're sinners. But because of our circumstances, the ESV reads this verse, "But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons." So we've gone from a tragedy, destined to death, destined for death, to a fairy tale ending because we've been adopted and taken out of a destructive path and put on a new path of life. The activity of the Spirit in our lives is evidence of this adoption. Adoption is deliberate choosing. When you put your faith in Jesus, it means that God has deliberately chosen you. In the Roman world, someone could be adopted. They would be chosen for adoption, maybe to represent the father's character, maybe even more than the natural son. Well, Jesus has chosen you deliberately to reflect his character. And he works inside you through the Spirit to do this, to accomplish this. Sonship is a guarantee of this eternal life, of this working in this of the Spirit in you. We do not have a fear of relapse back into the pre-Christian life where we lived for ourselves and not for God. We can be confident in the direction that we are going. If you've ever been on a hike and you're not sure where the trail goes, maybe there are multiple paths, some longer than others, some leading to some places, some leading to other places. Well, it's hard to commit to push on when you want to do the shorter hike, or when you want to do the hike that goes to this certain place. It's hard to push on when you don't know where that path is going. But if you have a guide, if you have somebody leading you, someone that's been on this path before, you can be confident following him, and you can go along this path assured. And really, you can go along this path enjoying the path more. You can walk with purpose because you know where you're going, and you know you're going the right way. Well, God assures us we are on the right path, and he does this by adoption. We are confident that we are on the right path because of him, because he will lead his children to himself. As I said before, the assurance here is a work of the Spirit. It's a work of the Spirit in us. Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. The Spirit himself witnesses with our spirit that we are God's children. There is no difference anywhere in the New Testament about being a son of God as opposed to being a child of God. When you put your faith in Jesus as one to save you from your sins, you are a child of God. Whether you're a son or a daughter, it doesn't matter. You're adopted by God. We've talked about the obligation. We're obligated to not walk according to the sinful nature. We've seen that this is a guard to keep us from death. We've seen that we are equipped for this obligation, for living for God. Not in ourselves, but by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit started this by putting to death our sinful nature. And He works in us so we can continue to put to death the misdeeds of the body, of the sinful nature. We've seen that we are equipped for this obligation by assurance. We have confidence that we are on the path that God has laid out for us. Well, finally, we turn to the benefit of this obligation. It comes down to what's the benefit of being a child of God. Verse 17, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. We are heirs. Well, what is an heir? An heir is someone that gets what belongs to his father, his mother. If your dad was Elon Musk, then you would be an heir to Tesla, to SpaceX. You would be able to drive electric cars, and you'd be able to fly to the moon, maybe. Well, Paul tells us we are heirs of God through Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is our elder brother. And you could say, what He gets, we get. Jesus is our elder brother. Well, how is He our elder brother? Because He took on flesh. He took on flesh in this world. He became like us in every way except for sin. Took on the weight of our sin upon Himself as a man in the flesh and blood. So that when God looked on Him, He saw humanity's sin. When He was nailed to the cross, He saw greed, lust, hatred, envy, anger, adultery, slander. All on the man Jesus Christ as He hung there on the cross. And God forsook Him. Jesus died because of God's disgust, because of God's hatred for our sin. And that means since Jesus took our flesh, that means since Jesus died where we should have died, He became one of us, stood in our place for our judgment. That means you and I, like Romans 8:17 says, are heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. So we are heirs of God. If being an heir to Elon Musk means that we can travel to the moon, well, being an heir of God is far better. Verse 17 tells us we have two benefits from being an heir of God. We have suffering and glory. We share in His sufferings and we share in His glory. And there's no doubt that Christ suffered in this world. Now you might think, well, suffering's not very nice thing to inherit from somebody. But that is what God has laid out. To receive glory, which will be far better than anything we can inherit from anybody. And there's no doubt that Christ suffered in this world. From the day He was born, He went from indescribable glory, witnessing the seraphim crying out, holy, 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 to a throne room filled with God's royal trail, filled with smoke. Jesus went from that to being squeezed through a birth canal, naked, cold, dark, into a stinky barn, to people trying to kill Him as soon as He was born. I mean, the last 3 years of His life give us a very clear picture of Jesus' suffering. He came to heal a world, to heal sickness, disease, and pain, but to show the ultimate reason that He came. He came to heal the world from sin. So Jesus came healing the sick, lame, blind. He came forgiving sin, but the world hated Him. They sought to kill Him, and they did kill Him. He came to help the world. Doing great things, doing loving things. And yet He suffered because people hated Him. He suffered immensely. Imagine coming with a message to save people and they don't listen to you, but rather kill you. You can think of the story of the wedding feast where the messengers go out to call people to this feast and they reject them and kill them. But this had to happen in this order for some reason so that we might be brought to God as His children. Our sin had to be paid for. It had to be paid in no other way than Jesus' body and blood. Jesus had to suffer. And we inherit suffering. But don't think that our sufferings compare to Christ's. Our sufferings hold no value in redemption and reconciliation, propitiation, expiation. None of those things. Our suffering are seen as filling up the quota, really, of suffering for us to enter into glory. Colossians 1:24, Paul says, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, which is the church." Christ uses our suffering for his glory, for his message, for his gospel message to go out. Our sufferings lead to the gospel message reaching out into a world that needs Jesus and is really about obedience. Or it goes back to our obligation. We have an obligation not to live according to the sinful nature, because that is spiritual death. But this will inevitably lead to suffering. Jesus' suffering on earth led to his exaltation, though. His perfect obedience to the Father meant that Philippians 2 says that he was exalted to the highest place, that God gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is exalted because of his perfect obedience. Obedience to death. And because he became a human like you and I, we share in this exaltation. Because our flesh is now in heaven with him returning to life from the dead. Glorified to the Father in heaven. That means we can be in heaven. Suffering is for a reason. God is transforming us to be more and more like him. In God's eyes, we are already perfectly righteous, though. It's as if we've never sinned nor been a sinner, and as if we've been obedient to the law perfectly our whole lives. And this is because Jesus' righteousness has been given to us. So the suffering we endure now is the final preparation for the glory that we will experience in an eternity with him. 2 Corinthians 4:16 speaks of this. "Therefore do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." Another translation says our outer nature is wasting away and our inner nature is being renewed. We could say that God's Spirit is working in our hearts, and he does this by our suffering. And he will do it till our heart is complete, till we reflect Christ. That is where the children of God will fully enjoy the benefit of being God's child. Electric cars, moon travels will be nothing to standing in the presence of the one who created the moon, created all the moons in the universe. We've looked at this obligation. We are obligated to not live according to the sinful nature. We've looked at how we are equipped. We have the Spirit working in us. We are assured of being children of God by his Spirit. We've looked at the benefits of this obligation, the benefit of not living according to the sinful nature. For God's children is suffering, but is also of glory, eternal glory. Let me ask you this question as we close. Do you suffer? If you are, that means you are living out your obligations. You are not living according to the sinful nature. You could avoid suffering in this world, in this life. You could avoid suffering. Just give in to what the sinful nature wants. And you can avoid that suffering, whatever that is. Whether it's in your body, whether it's in your mind. You could avoid that suffering by giving in. But that would just be avoid the suffering now in this life. The sinful nature desires pleasure, desires ease. And in this life, you can achieve that to some degree. But God's plan for your life is much bigger than today. This month, this year, this decade, God's plan is all eternity. It involves eternal glory. And he's working in you through his Spirit to bring you to that. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the assurance that we have that we are children of God, that we can cry out to you, Abba, Father. And Father, we do cry out to you in this world, in what we go through, we suffer. Lord, turn our eyes to you, that we would be mirrors reflecting Jesus Christ, that we would stand firm, and that we would have our eyes set on glory, the glory that you give in eternity. Father, answer our prayers, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we turn to the Lord's Supper, our hymn of preparation will be number 453. We'll sing the first three stanzas of number 453. As we come to the Lord's table, if you have met with an elder in the back and assured us of your faith in Jesus Christ, of your good standing in a membership of a faithful church, then you are welcome to come to the table. If you have not, or if your conscience convicts you that you are not living a godly life, that you don't believe in Jesus as your personal Savior, I'd ask that you would abstain from this meal. Beloved, now hear the words of the Apostle Paul concerning the institution of the Holy Supper. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. When our Lord said this, "Do this in remembrance of me," he ordained this Holy Supper as a constant memorial and visible proclamation of his death. The Apostle Paul also teaches us that as often as we eat this bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death. As we partake, therefore, we bear witness that our Lord Jesus was sent by the Father into the world to take upon himself our flesh and blood, and to bear the wrath of God on the cross for us. We confess that he came to earth to bring us to heaven, and that he was condemned to die that we might be pardoned, that he endured the suffering and death of the cross that we might live through him, and that he was once forsaken by God that we might forever be accepted by him. The sacrament thus confirms us in God's abiding love and covenant faithfulness, sealing to our hearts the promises of his gracious covenant and assuring us that we belong to his covenant family. Let us then be persuaded as we eat and drink that God will always love us and accept us as his children for the sake of his Son. Our Lord almost also promises that as we eat this bread and drink the cup, we are fed with his crucified body and shed blood. To do this, he gives us his life-giving spirit, through whom the body and blood of our Lord become the life-giving nourishment of our souls. Thus, he unites us with himself and so imparts the precious benefits of his sacrifice to all who partake in faith. As a means of grace, this meal also unifies us with one another in the bond of the Spirit. As the Apostle says, "We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Thus, even as he unites us with himself, he strengthens the bond of communion between us, his children. Finally, the remembrance of our Lord's death revives in us the hope of his return. Since he commanded us to do this until he comes, the Lord assures us that he will come again to take us to himself. As we commune with him now under the veil of these earthly elements, we are assured that we shall behold him face to face and rejoice in the glory of his appearing. Our Lord Jesus will surely do what he has promised. Let us draw near to his table then, believing that he will strengthen us in faith, unite us in love, and establish us more firmly in the hope of his coming. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Let's pray. Almighty God, with one accord we give you thanks for all the blessings of your grace. But most of all, we thank you for the unspeakable gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We most humbly thank you that your Son came to us in human form, that he lived a perfect life on earth, that he died for us on the cross, and that he rose victoriously from the dead. We bless you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, for the gospel of reconciliation, for the church universal, for the ministry and the sacrament of the church, and for the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray, gracious Father, that you would grant us your Holy Spirit, that through this sacrament our souls may truly be fed with the crucified body and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us the full assurance of your grace as we draw near to your holy table, filling our hearts with humble gratitude for your mercies. Unite us more fully with our blessed Lord and so also with one another. Enable us in newness of life to pledge ourselves in service to Christ and all your children. And lift our hearts to you, that in all the troubles and sorrows of this life, we may persevere in the living hope of the coming of our Savior in glory. Answer us, O God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. As we draw near to the table of our Lord, let us confess our Christian faith, saying together, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Beloved, hear these gracious words of promise spoken by our Lord. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Beloved in the Lord Jesus, let us lift up our hearts to the Lord. Let us lift them up to God, to the God of our salvation. We lift our hearts up to the Lord now. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread and he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Take, eat, remember, and believe that the body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was given completely for the forgiveness of your sins. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink all of it, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many in the forgiveness of sins." Just a reminder, the wine is on the inside, and the juice is on the outside. take, drink, remember, and believe that the blood of Jesus Christ was poured out for the complete forgiveness of your sins. Psalm 103 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." Let's pray again. Almighty God, we give you our most humble and hearty thanks that of your great mercy you have given us your Son to be our Savior from sin and to be our constant source of faith, hope, and love. We bless you for permitting us to show forth his death and to receive the communion of his body and blood through the Holy Sacrament. We praise you for uniting us more fully with the body of Christ and for assuring us that we are heirs of our heavenly kingdom. Grant that our commemoration of his death may tend to the daily confirming of our faith, the establishment of our hope, and the strengthening of our love. Enable us henceforth to live always for our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Amen. If we turn again in our hymnals to number 453, we'll sing stanzas 4 through 6. Number 453. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us of your Son. We thank you that we could taste of your goodness to us, that we could eat of your body and drink of your blood and be reminded that you have given us your life and that through your life we have life, eternal life. And Father, we thank you that you love us so much that you've done this for us. We thank you that you love us so much that you give us this reminder over and over again, this physical reminder. So we can hear the glasses clanking, the plates clanking, as we can smell the wine, the bread, as we can taste it, as surely as we can hear, as we can smell, as we can taste, Lord, we have your Spirit in us, working in us. And Father, It is not in our own strength that we go about, but it is in your strength. And you have just strengthened us spiritually. Father, may you equip us to live for you. Lord, may you provide for us. May you provide for covenant and bless us. May we grow in our witness for who you are. May you provide opportunity for us to be able to speak to those who do not know your goodness toward us. And Lord, we ask that you would be with those amongst us that are grieving the loss of a loved one, that you would bring comfort and that you would bring healing over time, that you would turn their hearts to you to seek this comfort from you that only you can give. Lord, we ask that you'd also be with those that are lonely, that you'd watch over them and provide comfort for them through your Spirit, but also other people, that you would provide companionship, that you would provide a community that can support them. Lord, be with the elders and the deacons in our church as they seek to lead, and as they do lead, Lord, may they lead representing Christ our head, doing what is for the benefit for us all. Lord, give them wisdom and give them guidance. May you direct their hearts towards you, that they would seek to serve sacrificially, just as you have done for us. And Lord, may you provide for our church in every way. May you provide for us financially. May you provide for us spiritually. May you provide for us physically as well. Lord, may people come into our church that do not know Jesus and confess you as their Lord and Savior, that our church would grow. Lord, may you bless our community as well, that it would grow. May we be the agent of that, that we would be lights in our community, and this community would grow, because when we follow your word, when the world follows your word, there's blessings. And Father, we ask that that would be the case for our community. Lord, we ask that you would be with Eric and Stacy, that you would watch over them and give them safety as, they're in a volatile situation. Lord, may you provide for them, and may you bless the work that they do. May they be able to reach out with the gospel and share the gospel where it has not been proclaimed before. Lord, may you use them and bring salvation. Father, may you sustain them in their work and keep them safe. Lord, may you be with the politicians in our country. May you watch over them and guide them in the work that they do as well. And may you work in their hearts to do your will, even against their will. Lord, may you bring freedom for the gospel, that the gospel can go out more easily and more broadly. Lord, may you also work in their hearts to save lives as well. We think of the pro-life movement. Lord, may you bring an end to abortions, bring life. May you save these unborn babies, and may you save them for your kingdom's sake. Lord, answer our prayers, because you are an almighty, because you are a merciful Father. You do not give us what we deserve, but rather you give us mercy. You give us life because you have taken our punishment. Lord, answer our prayers, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The deacons will now come forward and take the offering, which will be for the general fund, and then also Eric and Stacy in the Ukraine. After the Lord's blessing, our doxology will be number 473, By the Sea of Crystal. Receive now the Lord's benediction. May the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ. Amen.